Oh boy, I hope I wrote that one down. I remember one of them. I've got a good one, again, that makes fun of women, and then I have equal opportunity abusement, one that makes fun of men. Oh, I hope I wrote that down. Oh, this is a good one. This is good. Okay, so, totally made up. This elderly couple had been married for 60 years. 60 years! And they got along great. They talked about everything. They shared their lives. They loved each other. Except for one thing. She told her husband, please, never open the shoebox up in the bedroom closet. And he was a good man. Curious. He forgot about it. And it was good. She became very seriously ill after all those years. And on her deathbed, she said, Charles, it's time for you to look at the shoebox. So he did. And inside the shoebox were $950, excuse me, $9,500 and two crochet dolls. What? He said. My grandmother told me, the secret to a happy marriage is getting along. Never fight. So she said, whenever you get angry at your husband, crochet a doll. And so he's looking at this. He sees two dolls. Tears start to form in his eyes. He says, two dolls after all those years? And he says, well, what's the money for? She says, oh, I had to sell dolls. I sold a lot of dolls. So, and this one I heard from some Christian character context. Did you know there's biblical evidence that there are no women in heaven? I thought that might get Kathy's at. Yes, it says right there in the book of Revelation, there was silence in heaven for 1 hour. And here's a true story. One of my wife's best buddies is Carol Miller. Her son Al was my student. Whew. I don't know, almost 50 years ago at Biblical Theological Seminary, Hatfield, Pennsylvania. And they went back to Delaware. And a little independent church that they, anyway, they're serving the Lord faithfully. And she has learned, she has a ministry to women. It's really, anyway, make a long story short. She says, I'm so happy. Al has a new pastor. A guy has come and helped him. It helps Al so much. And this guy is a straight shooter, a sweet guy, but he made a mistake. He's somehow chatting with this woman. And she sees a baby over here, but he just, and they're just talking. And she says, what would you like? I'll tell you what, he was real tired. Tell you what I would like. I would like some of what he's over getting over there. He thought, sleeping, right? She was nursing the baby. He was so innocent, there was no problem. And they laughed their heads off. Oh, true story. In any case, who needs notes? Same ones. Anybody need? I see one. My good man, Andy, would you go make, I don't know, half a dozen perhaps? We're down to attacks on Christ's incarnation. A long time ago, Mary Jane asked, when are we going to get to those heresies? Well, now we have. Now we have. Pray before we do any more, please. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending your son to be our Savior and Lord. Work in our hearts and lives. Bless our families. Lead us in your truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Where's Jack? Mike? Michael? Wow. Jack is a fixture. You open the doors and he's here.
He was going home. He didn't feel good, so he must have drove up here.
Whoa. Let's pray for our brother. Thank you for Jack, Father, his faithfulness, his love for you and your people, his tremendous ministry and his family. We commit him to you and ask you to raise him up soon. In Jesus' name, amen. The last thing we do before we actually start systematics. What is the systematic grid? The systematic grid doesn't come from the Bible. It's a good question where it comes from, actually. It comes from the history of theology. It comes from philosophy. I'm not opposing it, but that's the truth of the matter. The systematic grid studies Christ pre-existence, how Bethlehem was not the beginning of the Son of God, then his incarnation, the miracle of the incarnation. In some ways, the central miracle of Christianity, I'm not taking away from the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's the core of the gospel. But no incarnation, no atonement, no resurrection. His being God, his becoming the God-man, his deity, his humanity, his unipersonality, which we thought about last time. Avoiding Nestorianism on the one hand, basically dividing Christ into two, God and man. This is all too crass, but that's what stands for. It needs to be nuanced. On the other hand, Eutychianism or monophysitism, which basically eliminates one nature into the other one. That too is ridiculous. But anyway, the incarnation is so difficult and miraculous that you get those errors as people have tried to understand it. The truth of the matter is we can understand it in part, but not completely. Unipersonality. Then things like theology artificially separates the person of Christ from the work. So we move to things like his three offices or threefold office, prophet, priest, and king, and so forth. The saving events that he did. But for now, we're working with the heresies still. We talked about two heresies that attacked his deity. Ebionism was an early Jewish assault that simply denied the deity of Christ. A broadside, nothing subtle about it. Bam! He is not God. Arianism was much more subtle. It came from within the church, and it said Jesus was a God, and he did the works of God. He was God's first creature, and God used him to do these works, and so forth and so on. But it denied his full deity and was condemned at the first ecumenical or worldwide, actually not really in attendance, but a Council of Nicaea. Roman Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox all acknowledge four or five councils. The Orthodox churches, no pope, patriarchs, so different patriarchies, as in the Russian Orthodox Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, to name two, they are the church of the seven councils. So you end up with stuff like veneration of icons. We don't see as quickly, we understand attacks on Jesus' deity are fatal to the faith. We don't understand as quickly that attacks on his deity are also fatal to the faith. Because if only God can save us, only the God-man can save us. I speak respectfully of God, I hope always. God in heaven cannot die on the cross and make atonement for our sins. Over here, three over here. Nope, I'm down to my last. Oh, do any of the Durans need a refill? You're welcome to it. Excuse me. Docetism was a philosophy that said Jesus only appeared to be human. We can't even understand this. We are so much starting from man and not from God that this is incomprehensible to us. But it was a feature of the second century and thereafter Gnostic systems, Gnosticism, that Jesus was a phantom and not a real man. There's no such thing as first century Gnosticism, contrary to former claims by liberals, but there are anti-Gnostic type teachings. 1 John 4 comes to mind, Anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. Wow, that's pretty strong. A more subtle attack against our Lord's Docetism was never a threat to the church, although that kind of mindset was in the air. In Greek philosophy, God was good, matter was bad, spirit was pure, and that was God. The physical was gross, certainly not God, and God can have no direct contact with it. So there's a series of beings from the heaven to the earth to connect God. And maybe Jesus is the lowest demiurge and really makes contact. And that's what mediator means. Christians could not buy that at all. Apollinarianism was by Apollinarius or Apollinaris, a church member as well and leader. There you see his dates, spanning basically the whole 4th century. He certainly rejected Docetism and affirmed the incarnation of our Lord, but took John 1:14 literally. The word became flesh. Doesn't say flesh and spirit, flesh and soul. So Jesus became the Son, pardon me, eternal Son, took on himself a human veneer. He took on himself human body, but in place of a human soul, in the Greek thought, it would be the animating principle of the body and of the life. Hegemonic principle, something like that. Hegonomy. Can't even say it. Yeah. The leading principle within. Hegemonic principle. It's not coming. There was the Logos, the word. So he wasn't fully human. And this got condemned as well, as it should have. When I asked Van, was Apollinarius a Christian? He says, I hope so. It's a great answer. We cannot judge early heretics based upon later condemnation of their heresies. Just like we can't condemn early Trinitarian fathers based upon later formulations. Tertullian, around the year 190, made tremendous advances, in the doctrine of the Trinity. But he didn't use the language that became official in 451 at Chalcedon, affirming the Trinitarian relation of the persons. And it's totally unfair to judge him by later. It's not fair. Was he a Trinitarian? Yes. And in his own terms and way and vocabulary? Yes, very much. Any case, Constantinople in 381 condemned this heresy. By the way, usually then they burned all the heretics' stuff. So many times, all we have of the heretics' stuff is what the Orthodox guys wrote about it. Well, I don't think you'd want, say you're involved in politics, you really wouldn't want your views to be taught based upon your enemy's probably misrepresentation of your views. That's what happened to Poor Nestorius. Our next heading was the unipersonality of the doctrine of Christ. To make a long story short, Nestorius, Patriarch of Constantinople of all things, was not a Nestorian, but Nestorianism means Andy, would you get notes to our friends back there? You guys don't have notes, right? We're happy to give you some. Make some extras if you haven't. Thank you very much. I don't mean to take you for granted, Andy. Thank you. Or Steve, who's ever doing it. Appreciate it. Nestorianism means dividing Christ into two. On the other hand, Eutyches, I hope he was a believer, but he was a very confused thinker. And taught something like, after the incarnation, gradually Jesus' humanity was absorbed into his deity. And he said foolish things like, there were two natures beforehand, which is wrong. There was no human nature apart from the incarnation. There was not a man that the Son came and indwelt. Jesus' humanity was created by God in Mary's womb. That humanity had no beginning, no prior existence, no pre-existence, no existence apart from union with the Word in her womb. That is the millisecond that, I suppose, God fertilized Mary's egg and implanted it on her womb like that. The creeds are right. She's his mother. But he did not have a human father, as is true of the rest of the race, except Adam and Eve, I guess, right? Anyway, poor Eutyches. Never should have written theological stuff. He got himself condemned. And no, the incarnation, because it's a great miracle of God and very mysterious, ends up with the God-man, the person of Jesus. He is God and man in one person. He's not two persons. God didn't come and indwell a man. Our Lord's humanity began in Mary's womb. How can this be, Lord, she said, since I have not known a man? That's the Greek. The ESV says, I forget. They soft pedal it. It's the same language Adam knew Eve, for Pete's sakes. It's a good question. And she was not unbelieving the way Zechariah was, John the Baptist's daddy, or poor Sarah, Abraham's wife. Mary asked an honest question. Answer, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The Most High will overshadow you, so that which is conceived in you, born from you, is the Son of God. And Mary says, easy queasy, I understand that perfectly. No, she didn't. She submits to God, understanding God's going to do it. Something like that, I guess, right? Oh, I used to have, it was so funny. I loved having women in my classes. We did not train them to be pastors at Covenant Seminary. Although a few of them could do that if they wanted to, I suppose. But we trained them to be servants of the Lord. And once I had an MA class, and it was almost all men. I don't know why, that's unusual. And one unmarried virgin woman. And so I wanted some mothers in there to talk about, because I would say, what would it be like if you were married, like that, right? And that young woman tried to answer that. But this one day out of all days, a sweet older lady from Twin Oaks came into my classroom. And I'm thinking, what is she doing here? Well, the answer is, as she told me later, she says, I think the Lord directed me here to answer your question. She had had many babies. She's actually from Africa. And she and her husband now have a ministry back to Africa. They're Americans, to be sure. But a sweet woman. And she definitely knew what childbirth was like. And she just said, I couldn't understand it. Maybe I would be afraid. If she thought about the social stigma in that culture, that would be terrible. In John 8, the Jews to Jesus' face say, we were not born of iniquity. To his face. So anyway, the Son of God is one. Then how do we speak about him? Doesn't he sometimes show human traits? Oh, sure he does. He gets tired and rests by the well, John 4, with the Samaritan woman, right? He gets annoyed. How long must I stay with you? Anybody work in a job with unsaved people and you're annoyed? Maybe they persecute you as, Janie the preacher or whatever like that. Was that you raising your hand? Tell us a little bit about it.
Well, they just think it's goofy and they don't understand. Yeah, I think it's just all about living a good life.
Do they hate you? Do they hate you or just make fun of you or what? Are you friends? Are you friends with them?
Yeah.
And tell you what, if somebody has a calamity, guess who they're going to go to? Billy the Baptist or whatever. Whatever your favorite name is. Oh, my word. In any case, can you imagine the Son of God just living with the disciples, let alone the wider crowd he spent time with? Can you imagine that? I'm offended. You're offended. I used to tell my preacher boys, you need to work in the world a while to understand what people to whom you will preach are going to encounter every weekday of their lives. And they got it. Many of them had that already. Others sought it out, lest they appear to be ivory tower academics not relating to real people. So here's how we say it. To avoid, actually, our temptation is Nestorianism. The Reformed, we're not Nestorians, and the Lutherans aren't Eutychians. But Reformed theology, if there's a continuum, we're closer to that, and Lutherans are closer to that. Neither are guilty of that, thankfully. But to avoid it, and my own theology teacher didn't avoid it, I improved on Robert Dunsweiler, who left his mark on me. If anybody listens to Gavin Ortland's podcast, he was my student. He's smarter than I am. He is. But his attitudes, I'm not even bragging. They're my attitudes, and they're really Robert Dunsweiler's attitudes. Dunsweiler was fair and kind, never misrepresented anybody. Not, oh, the liberals say, and some kind of stuff. No, quoting people's writings the way we would want to be treated. Isn't that what Jesus said? Do unto others. Anyway, Gavin Ortland, you will not agree with him in everything. I don't. But what a godly, fair guy, trying to promote the unity of the church and allow Christians to disagree. Gavin Ortlund. A few people in this church, Diana among them, I don't know where she is today, has said, I really enjoy that young man. He was a pastor and started this podcast, and now he's a podcaster. And man, he does. I saw him debate a Roman Catholic. He is not a Roman Catholic. But he treated the guy so fairly, and he stuck to his guns and won the debate, in my estimation. But at one point, the Catholic guy says to him, you're allowed to interrupt to his debate partner. And Gavin says, I know, but I just... he was too kind. Oh, when he had his turn, he was good. He was good. Because he knew the other guy's stuff. And his anyway, it was my privilege to train hundreds, at least, of pastors and missionaries and so forth. The last set of heresies is those that pertain to the incarnation of our Lord. The incarnation of the Son of God. How about the incarnation of the eternal, divine Son of God? That is a real hard thing to think about. God became a man. He did not cease being God. God cannot cease being God. You say, he can't become a man. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God in the first place. Colossians 1, 15-ish. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6-ish. Say Christ is the true image of God. So the pattern was set. The highway was already built for when God would send his Son into the world. The incarnation of the eternal divine Son of God is an essential precondition, prerequisite for redemption, for salvation. Without it, there'd be no crucifixion or resurrection. The centerpiece, the center of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. There, Paul defines the gospel. It's the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Two errors highlight the importance of our Lord's incarnation: adoptionism and kenoticism. Adoptionism was a second century attack on the incarnation of Christ and Christ's deity. It held that Jesus was merely a man. That's kind of modern. Second century? At which point, God adopted him as his son. If you start the doctrine of Christ with a mere man, you will not arrive at orthodoxy. It is impossible. You have to start That's called doing Christology from below. No, we must do biblically Christology from above. Our problem as evangelicals, this is not a 20th century philosophy and theology problem, but our problem is making sure, of course we start from above, that we go all the way below. We may minimize, or at least downplay, his humanity in an effort to protect his deity. The motivation is good. The method is bad. We don't minimize the incarnation of our Lord or his humanity. He is our divine human substitute. 1 Peter 2:5. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Calvin said it well. Christ's humanity fraternity. Establishes a fraternity between God and us. It makes a link. Oh, Jesus understands us. Hebrews 4:15. Our high priest knows what it is to be tempted. He did not sin. Does God in heaven knows what it is to be tempted? Sure. Intellectually, God knows everything. God on earth knew experientially what it is to be tempted. I'm not criticizing God in heaven. I'm just saying how marvelous the grace of God that God in heaven, the Trinity, planned for God the Son to become one of us, to know every kind of temptation, right? Yet without sin. Jesus is a mere man. Automatically heretical. Had a friend, acquaintance, professor. He studied Roman Catholic Christology associated with the famous German city and school at Tübingen. He learned German and went to Tübingen and interviewed the people. We're talking Hans Küng is a world famous theologian. He came back in tears. Why? Almost all of them start with the man Jesus. Kung does. Can you believe in the incarnation that way? Not really. Because Jesus then becomes, like the old liberalism, the finest flower of humanity, or a divinized man. And that is exactly what Jürgen Moltmann and other liberal theologians, I mean world famous, way smarter than all of us put together probably, that's what they say we're going to end up being. Well, I'll tell you what, I don't care how smart they are, they're wrong. And this guy knew it. And he said, they start from below. But there's one exception. I knew this name a little bit, and he's not as famous, but Walter, they would say in German, Walter Kasper believes in the incarnation of the Son of God. And my friend was so encouraged. And he wrote a book on the ascension of Jesus based upon that sad research. Now, can you guess? No, you don't have these notes. That's right. When did God adopt Jesus as his son according to the false teaching of adoptionism? Give me a guess. Amen, of course. This is my beloved son. I'm well pleased with him. I'm not criticizing the Bible, okay? But that, and then on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those passages are rudely, incorrectly seized upon. To teach, that's when God adopted. No. God didn't adopt his son. He adopts us. It's one of the ways of talking about the application of salvation, how God brings us to know him. Along with justification, adoption is legal. It's in the family court rather than the criminal division. And it's by grace and it's by faith. Adoption and justification are so similar, usually adoption is neglected and just subsumed under justification. And that's sad. Although justification is more important historically with the Reformation and all. I agree. But anyway, Jesus wasn't adopted. No, We are adopted. We go from wayward sons and daughters, children of the devil, 1 John calls us, to the adopted sons, 2 Corinthians 6, and daughters of God. Usually it just says sons because Christ is a unique son. But he's the unique son. He's the eternal son. He wasn't adopted. There was never a time when the Father wasn't the Father. And there was never a time when the Son wasn't the Son of the Father. In other words, as Roman Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant Orthodoxy teach, God is a triunity, a trinity, and for all eternity, the three Trinitarian persons loved each other, fellowship with each other. And hence the Christian God, if I can talk like that, among monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, alone is not lonely. John 17:24, Father, you loved me when? Before the creation of the world. Inter-Trinitarian love. God didn't create us because he was lonely or needed us. He created us, I'll just say, for his own glory and leave it at that. Adoption was a second century attack on the incarnation and Christ's deity. Hell, Jesus was merely a man. Immediately, that's false right there. That starting point is you're not going to win. A mere man until his baptism, at which point God adopted him as a son. Kenoticism is trickier. Huh. And actually, I learned it is more it's trickier than I thought. There was German kenoticism. In the 18th century already, there was German liberalism. In the late 19th and 20th centuries, there was British kenoticism. And we're back to that stuff, are these people saved business. I'll leave that to the Lord to sort it out. But the Germans were more radical. Ooh. I don't get it. Boy, Luther would go punching people in the nose. Oh, man. Ah, brilliant minds. George Ladd, professor of New Testament at Fuller Seminary. And an evangelical, but probably not an inerrantist as we would like. But surely a Christian man who did a lot of good. His biblical theology book helped a lot of us. Is he our example exactly on exemplar in the doctrine of Scripture? No, he isn't. Does he use the Bible well? Yes, almost all the time. He thinks Hebrews 7 is ridiculous. Anyway, I think he's ridiculous on that. But he goes to Germany again, like the other guy, whose name might come to me. He goes to Germany, and he did come back in tears. It's because he visited the theological school, he said. Brilliant professors. Gifted students. But they all start with anti-supernaturalism. So sad. So sad. Ah. The motivation behind kenoticism, by the way, the name kenosis means emptying. Kenao means I empty. Or to kenao, yes, I empty. It comes from Hebrew, Philippians 2, is it 7? He emptied himself. The Son did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? That's the wrong question. It's not literal language. It is metaphorical language. It is figurative language. And the very following words describe what they interpret. He emptied himself by taking the form of a man. That's it. He was in the form of God, emptied himself. Actually, so there it means humbled himself, abased himself by taking the form of a man, of a human being. That was how he emptied himself. Well, the German critics said their motivation was good in the sense that they said, we're not taking Jesus' humanity seriously enough. That's true. And I don't think we do. We guard his deity by downplaying his humanity. It is a mistake. He is God and man. I love Hebrews. I love Luke 2:52 of the boy Jesus. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. When we get to the doctrine of Christ's humanity, one of these weeks, he grew in wisdom. Does your view of the boy Jesus, let's make him 7 or 9 years old, take your pick. Does your view include his growing intellectually? If not, your view needs to be more biblical. Oh, wait a minute, he's God. Oh, he is God. But he became a human being and he grew in wisdom. Is the Bible true? He grew in wisdom and stature. Does your view involve him getting taller? If Mary did on the carpenter shop door what my wife did for our sons and now our grandsons, put those little marks in the door. Hey, I'm taller than my big brother. Then Jesus' marks went up the door. He grew. How can God? Well, here's the whole thing. How can God become a man? Once you get over that one, he is a miracle. So we're talking about trying to understand a miracle. And a good way to try to understand it is with the B-I-B-L-E. And the Bible says he remained Almighty God. Kenosis theory is wrong. It says he laid aside some or even all in the extreme cases. I didn't realize it. He divested himself of divine attributes. You could argue philosophically that's impossible for God, but I'm more interested in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. It presents the man Jesus on earth as God. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. Does your view of the boy Jesus and the young man Jesus and the man Jesus, does that involve him growing spiritually? Whew, that's a hard one. And he grew in favor with man. Jesus' social skills when he was 12, when he was 2 or 3, if Mary let him eat the way Mary, my wife let our boys eat, he had stuff all over his hair and he was feeding, you know, he was a mess. Who knows? Probably somebody did research on that. Does your view of Jesus involve him growing in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man? If not, it's not biblical enough, and you're not affirming his humanity enough. But that does not mean any attack on his deity. The German canonicists of the 18th century, we're talking about, they're writing the Declaration of Independence here, and the German scholars, not the poor people, but the scholars are saying the eternal Son, I think they still believe in the existence of, they did, of God and the Trinity, perhaps, but he gave up all of his divine attributes. Why? Because the Bible plainly presents him as a man. Well, that's true, but it presents him as the God-man. British canonicism is more subtle. He certainly didn't give up all his attributes. He gave up the omnis. Omniscience, omnipresence, what's the other one? Omnipotence, just testing you. Some of these guys, they know better. Was that, I hear a snicker, Geneva, she knows better. But anyway, thank you. I know I'm losing it, but I'm encouraged by, 20 years ago, I had a student sitting right there where Michael Tupper is, and they would do that for me, so that this is good, it's not too severe. In any case, canonicism taught that there was a reduction of Christ's deity in the incarnation and that the second person of the Trinity laid aside some of his divine attributes when he became a man. The historic Christian faith, however, rightly insists that the Son retained all of his divine attributes in the incarnation. He did not give up any of them, but what did he give up? Do you remember, Steve? Those are good. Tell me about attributes. He still has them. He gave up the independent exercise of them. And I used to say, once and for all. Oh, now I say, once and for all and every day. So, at times, it was the Father's will for Jesus to read his opponent's mind. John 2, By the way, thanks for your prayers. I never had a class I enjoyed more than 2 weeks with Ukrainians studying the Gospel of John, chapters 1 to 7. It was wonderful. John 2, I remember when I first saw this, 40, 45 years ago, I was shocked. And many believed in Jesus when they saw the signs he did at the feast in Cana of Galilee, right? Was it a little later than that? Anyway, that's what it says. And then it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. What? Because he knew all men. He knew what was in a man. He did not need anybody to teach him about what was in a man. The faith, it's John mentions the word faith 99 or 100 times, depending upon variant readings. About six of those times, I call it's inadequate faith or false faith. There's the first one. Many believed in him, but he did not entrust himself to them. I speak very reverently. Jesus would not be a covenant keeper if he didn't return trust, if they really believed. And sure, and God does. As a matter of fact, as you know, God is even behind our believing. He enables our believing. But they did not, they believed apparently that one, he's a miracle worker. Wow. Sometimes it was the Father's will for the Son to use, exercise divine knowledge. Distinguish between possession of qualities and use of qualities. One of my examples, I have got two good examples. I'm over envy with Van's multiple good examples every sermon. It's great. I love him and I pray for him. But I don't share that ability. In any case, who knows Jackie Joyner Kersee, the great Olympian? She's a St. Louisan. She's past her prime. She's still, is she a believer? I think so. Still using her money and influence to help inner city kids and girls. And just at her heyday, 30 years ago, she was the best woman athlete based upon men, decathlon, right? Women, hecathlon, right? Seven events? Hep. Seven? I think that's right. She was the best broad jumper in the world. She was thin, and so she didn't throw the javelin the farthest, but she threw it enough to have the world record and got the gold medals in a couple Olympics, probably. In any case, picture Jackie Joyner Kersee, who was a sprinter. Now, if you were a male sprinter in your prime, maybe you could beat her. If you were the winner of the men's, you could. Okay, but if you were one of us clunkers at the church picnic, and she says, I'll race you down there, and it's like 100 yards, you're dead in the water. Okay? But for the sake of fun and games, she gets a three-legged race with her daughter, and you beat her. Would you be proud running unaided? No, you'd be stupid. But that's the point. She took willingly on herself, get it? Limitations for the sake of the fun and games of the picnic. Get it? The Son of God did not give up his qualities. He did yield to the Father. It is true, Christ is subordinate to the Father. But we distinguish between essential subordination and economic or functional subordination. Essential subordination would be a denial of the deity of Jesus. In essence, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. In function, the Father subordinates himself. That's terrible. The Son subordinates himself to the Father, never the other way. And the Holy Spirit subordinates himself to the Son and the Father, right? Economic, for the sake of the work of salvation. Functional subordination. So, Christ did not give up his attributes, but the independent exercise of them, using them only with the Father's will. On the cross, he could have called muchos angels, right? To wipe out his enemies. But guess what? Was it the Father's will? In the garden. Three times. I have three times where his humanity is so, I say, raw that the church historically has fudged on it. And that's one of them. I can show you theology books. Oh, Jesus was not asking the Father to take away the cross. I'm sorry, but he was there. He wasn't sinning. He was asking if there's another way. You agree? Man, the guy agrees so much, I can't believe it. Yeah. He did not sin. He felt it. The physical pain? Sure. But how about this? The severing for at least 3 hours of his eternal relationship with God. That is called, since hell is eternal separation from God, that is called the Holy Son of God suffering the pains of hell on the cross for us. We cannot even conceive of that. And Jesus had a hard time with it, but he did not sin. Nevertheless, Father, your will and not mine. It was not the Father's will. Hebrews says, Hebrews 5, Christ was obedient to the Father, was made perfect by obeying the Father, going to the cross, and crying out with loud cries, this is a terrible quotation, and screams. You got it in your head? You got it in the verse better?
Cries out very strong. Yeah.
And he was heard. He cried out for deliverance from the cross, and he was heard. How was he heard? Not in taking him down from the cross, but in the Father raising him from the dead. So, you know, studying Christian theology, it helps me see the love of God better. Whew. Jesus suffered. But wait a minute. Jesus suffered for 3 hours. Hell was eternal punishment. Okay, here's the alternative. Would you really want Jesus to still be on the cross forever? Nobody would ever be saved. He couldn't say, as we will sing today in one of our hymns, it is finished, John 19:30. That would not be said because it wouldn't be finished. So here's the deal. And St. Anselm in around 1100 understood this. An infinite, finite person, the God-man, can suffer the true equivalent of everlasting punishment in a finite period of time. In other words, because of the dignity of Jesus' person, he suffered the equivalent of eternal hell for all the elect, for all believers, in 3 hours. You like the divine mathematics? I love it. Am I trying to pretend we understand more than we don't? No. No, I'm putting us in our place. The Son of God did not give up divine attributes. He gave up the independent use of them and only used them in accordance with the Father's will. Aren't you glad? Please pray with me. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior, even the Savior of the world, of anyone who would believe. Increase our devotion to him. May we express that in our singing and praying and attention to your word in the hour that follows. Bless our pastor and all who preach your word. Around the world this day, bless the Lord's Supper to all of your people. Everywhere this day we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.